Welcome to iTrus, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, Texarkana, Texas. Fellowship Bible Church exists to help believers and seekers become fully devoted followers of Jesus Christ. Following is a message delivered by Andy Tuttleby, our student pastor here at Fellowship Bible Church. We trust that it'll be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ.
All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn with me to Ecclesiastes. We're gonna attempt, and you're thinking, oh, this could be dangerous. We're going to attempt to go through the entire book of Ecclesiastes this morning. So a quick crash course, as it were. He starts off, and I hope you're not expecting an encouraging message. He starts off with a meaningless, everything is meaningless. In fact, I think he even issues an utterly meaningless in there as well, just for good measure. Have you ever found yourself engaged in an activity that just felt like a colossal waste of time? Years ago, and I'm going to keep the story brief just as an introduction. Years ago, I took a group of kids on a mission trip. This is when I was in Austin, and it was right after Hurricane Katrina. And so we took a group of kids to Metairie, Louisiana, to essentially gut some houses. There was no rebuilding at that point. It was literally just tearing out everything down to the studs. It was hard work. It was hot work. It was somewhat dangerous because of all the mold spores. We wore masks before masks were cool. It was brutal work, and it's even harder when you've got a group of grumbling teenagers who are just having a hard time with the whole thing, although they quite enjoyed the whole smashing everything up and tearing everything out part. About halfway through the week, we met the daughter and grandkids of the man who owned the house. And she came by just to see us and to thank us for what we were doing and tell us how much she appreciated it. And myself and a few of the leaders got a chance just to chat with her. And initially, this was a great conversation. We're like, this is wonderful. We're getting to meet the person, or at least the daughter of the guy who owns the house. We'd been like essentially rifling through all of his stuff and throwing out records and notes and pictures and everything that was just totally destroyed by the hurricane. Like, it was pretty devastating. And so you can got a sense of the devastation that he might be feeling. And so it was great to be able to meet his daughter and their grandkids and them tell us how much it meant to us. And so myself and a few leaders got a chance to chat with her. Well, about halfway through the conversation, one of my leaders just happened to ask, "So when do you think he'll be moving back in?" And that's when the conversation took a bit of a turn. And she basically looked at us. She said, "Well, I don't know that he will." And I'm thinking then, what are we doing? Like, why are we gutting your house, getting it ready for a rebuild if he's not coming back? She's like, "He can't afford to." And she's like, "Look at the street. Every other house is totally trashed." And the way New Orleans organized the cleanup back then, they didn't do it street by street. It was just whoever got on a list first. So we had no idea when someone else was going to come to do another house on the street. So like no one else was moving back either. And I just felt like, we've still got three days left of this. And this all of a sudden just feels pointless. There's no reason for this. He can't come back. He probably is never going to be able to sell the house. You can't just sell a shell on a street that's completely destroyed. And so it just, all of a sudden, the whole thing made absolutely no sense. On a small scale, or on the scale that we face, that was frustrating. Sometimes we find ourselves involved in activities that are frustrating and feel kind of pointless, feel kind of meaningless. But when it persists longer term, it can lead to an overall sense of purposelessness and futility. As our culture has moved further and further away from the underpinnings of belief in God and an understanding of who He is and how He operates, more and more people and more people in our culture, in our world, are gradually coming to the same conclusion that Solomon does in his opening lines, and honestly, his opening like eight chapters of Ecclesiastes. That life's meaningless. There's no purpose to it. Here's what he says in chapter 1. If you turn with me in chapter 1, we're going to read through verse 2 through 9. And I'm going to read just snippets here and there as we go through. And depending on how much time I have, I may skim. Okay, but he says, meaningless, meaningless. He says, everything is utterly meaningless. He says, what do people gain from all their labor at which they toil under the sun? Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. He says, the sun rises, the sun sets, and then it hurries back to where it sets and essentially just starts all over. The wind blows to the south, and then it turns to the north. Round and round it goes, essentially pointlessly, aimlessly, worthlessly. All streams flow into the sea, and yet the sea is never full. And to the place where the streams come from, there they will return again. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. What has been will be again, and what has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. I'm like, wow, awesome. Y'all have a great day. All right? And you're like, golly. And this is how he starts it. He spends about 8 chapters doing that. Okay? And because you're probably asking the question, wait, hold on. Surely he's just using hyperbole when he says everything is meaningless. He's not being hyperbolic. Is that a word? Anyway, I just made it up. Maybe it is now. Okay. He means everything. In chapter 1, verse 12 through 14, he says this. He says, I, the teacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem. I applied my mind to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under the heavens. What a heavy burden God has laid on mankind. I've seen all the things that are done under the sun, and all of them are meaningless. He then goes on to expand on this term meaningless. He says it's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. I don't know if you've ever tried chasing after the wind. It's hard enough trying to catch leaves that are falling from a tree being blown by the wind, but catching the wind is just impossible. It just slips right through your fingers. The actual term there is like a vapor, like kind of smoke where you grab it and it just dissipates. He says, that's what life is like. He says, everything in life is like trying to grab a vapor, trying to chase after the wind. It's pointless. It's meaningless. It goes nowhere. It just goes round and round. He starts off and he talks about in the middle of chapter 1, starting from verse 12, he talks about wisdom. So he starts in his wheelhouse. Wisdom is his thing. And he starts there and he says, wisdom is meaningless. Okay, so it's like the thing I'm good at has no meaning. Doesn't get me anywhere. Okay, if you look at verse 16 real quick, he says, I said to myself, look, I have increased in wisdom more than anyone who has ruled over Jerusalem before me. I've experienced much of wisdom and of knowledge. And I then applied myself to the understanding of wisdom and also madness and folly. He says, but I learned that this too is a chasing after the wind. For with much wisdom comes much sorrow. The more knowledge, the more grief. In other words, the more I know, the sadder I become, and the more hopeless it all seems. He then jumps to wisdom and folly, or pleasures actually, in chapter 2. And I'm just going to skim through some of this stuff. You look at chapter 2, he says, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find out what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is madness. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself up with wine and embraced folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom as I did all of these things, as I studied and sought to understand. I wanted to see what was good for people to do under the heavens during the few days of their lives. You can see the depression kind of building in him as he studied all this stuff. He said, I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself. I planted vineyards to try to gain pleasure from those things. I made gardens and parks, and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired male and female singers. So he used music to try to dull the meaningless aspect, to try to gain some delight or some purpose in life. He says, the delights of a man's heart, I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. And in all this, my wisdom stayed with me. He said, I denied myself nothing that my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my labor, and this was the reward for my toil. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. He then talks about wisdom and folly. Same conclusion. It's pointless. It's not getting him anywhere. In verse 16, he says, For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, the wise also must die. Y'all pretty depressed yet? It seems like, it's like, is there any hope in here at all? Is he getting to something? Well, he goes on. He talks about wisdom and folly. He talks about toil, which I think that's an easy one. The toil one was easy for me. I don't know about you guys, but working is not, I love the phrase of work smarter, not harder. And usually my goal is just not to work harder. It's not, the smarter thing can come and go. I just don't want to work harder is really, really the goal of that. So basically the objective is that basically to work less. But he tackles toil. He watches and observes people working and straining under the weight of the toil and the labor that they have to try to fend for themselves and feed their families and everything else. And at the end of the day, he comes to the conclusion it's pointless, meaningless. You're just going round and round. You barely get enough for the day. Even if you do amass wealth, when you die, it goes to someone who didn't work for it and they squander it. Or they get to use what you didn't. Or you get to work hard and you didn't get to enjoy it anyway because you were too busy trying to keep up with working hard and keeping that maintain of that status or whatever else. In chapter 3, he begins to start hinting at the hope that he's coming to. But before he gets there, he touches on a few other things. He hits oppression. He hits toil again. He's got a thing against work. He talks about friendlessness and being alone, loneliness. He talks about advancement, success. And in all of it, even riches, he basically comes to the conclusion that it's all meaningless. It's just a chasing after the wind. It's not getting us anywhere. And it's pretty bleak. He uses that phrase, meaningless, throughout those chapters. But there's another phrase that he uses as well at the same time, which if we truly understand what he's getting at, I think it puts the whole thing in context for us. There's a phrase that you've probably heard me read a number of times already, and it's the phrase under the sun. This phrase under the sun is a qualifying statement to everything that he has described as being meaningless. Okay? Let me just give you an idea. I say to the students all the time that if God says something more than once or twice, if he says it more than once, if he said it twice or even three times in a certain passage, then he's trying to get your attention. It's like hints that he's dropping your way to kind of draw you to that. And then you should be wondering, he said that multiple times. What's he trying to get at? What's he trying to communicate? Well, Solomon uses this phrase under the sun. I didn't count them all, but let me just give you an idea. He uses it in chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 2, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 11, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 22, chapter 3, verse 16, 4, verse 1, 4, verse 7, 6, 1, 6, 12, and then throughout chapter 8 and 9, it comes up a few times, and it pops up essentially throughout the entire book. Okay, there's even some that as I was reading, I'm like, oh, I didn't underline that one. I missed one. Okay, so this phrase under the sun is pretty important. And it really puts into context everything we've just talked about. This phrase or this idea of under the sun helps us understand what he's observing. He is limiting his observations. Okay, we know that Solomon was a man who understood God, who understood God's existence and what God had to offer. What Solomon has done is he has sought to understand life under the sun with the idea that God lives above the sun because God is the creator of all. Okay? So under the sun, this phrase under the sun essentially means life without God. He's describing what he has observed from the people in his kingdom around him and around the world of their life, living their lives as if God didn't exist or as if God had nothing to say about their existence. Okay? So this meaninglessness that he is describing is just the meaninglessness of a society and of a people who are living without God. Now, I think it's really easy for us to look at that and think about that and kind of go, okay, great, that just applies to all the pagans out there, all the godless people. But I think if we're not careful, we're a part of a culture that influences us around us. And if we're not careful, we slip into some of the same habits that the people around us have just, that they don't know any better. And we slip into habits in which case we are living sometimes in certain situations in ways that are without God. That we're not turning to God first thing. We're trying to barrel through on our own strength first. Or we're not looking for wisdom from Him or guidance from Him because we think we know best. And I don't think we necessarily do it on purpose, but I think it's easy for us just to slip into those habits. So we need to make sure we don't excuse ourselves from this, because I think we fall under this category probably more than we realize. But as he goes through all this meaninglessness of life and all these different activities that make up life, he's describing the meaningless from a perspective of those who are living as if God had nothing to say about it, as if God wasn't involved in the center of it. In many ways, what he's doing is there's a flip side to this idea of living under the sun, and the flip side is living as if we're above the sun. Now, that's not mean that God is up there and we're just living as if he's up there. What? It's like almost God, who is above the sun, has come down to live in amongst us and has something to say about how we play out our lives, the choices that we make, the things that we do, the way we approach everything, our perspective on life that happens around us. With this perspective and understanding that there is a God who wants to be intimately engaged and involved in our everyday. Above the sun living is what I call it. He doesn't actually say that, but essentially that's what he's referring to. So there's that flip side that he's leaning towards, that he's trying to get to. I say he uses this phrase throughout, and that's where essentially the depressing aspect of it comes from. I think honestly we could do well in many ways to observe those around us and watch the way that they live, to allow ourselves to experience and feel some of their hopelessness as they just plod along through life. And they haven't got the same perspective that we should have or that we have. They haven't got the same understanding of how it all fits together. The scriptures give us, and God's revealing of himself to us, give us a huge understanding and a huge leg up in many ways of how we approach life, that people around us who don't know him don't have. And it should cause us, as we observe them, to spur us on to want to reveal God to them, to want to come alongside them, to have them to see God in us, see the way that we live out our lives, so that they can recognize that that's what they need. They need a different perspective, a complete overhaul of their perspective on how to approach life. Because life without God is pretty depressing. Eternal life without God is even worse. And so Solomon talks about this whole under the sun idea. It's fascinating. I am a connoisseur of, I love music and movies and like just the art that the world produces, if you want to call it that. The poetry and the philosophy in many ways is the way I look at it a lot of times, of how the world thinks. And it's not in everything. A lot of stuff is just plain junk, right? But that's a result of a society that is living without God. That's understandable. It's an example of it. But there are lots of times where movies that are written by non-believers, that are acted by non-believers, actually have a biblical point to make, even if they don't fully understand it. And oftentimes they don't fully understand it. And sometimes it's just half the picture. It's the part of the picture that they recognize. A while ago, my son James was at he dragged me along to an Imagine Dragons concert. I'd never really listened to Imagine Dragons much. I tried to listen to them the week before the concert because I was new I was going, so I figured I should at least know some of the songs. But every time they introduced a new song and the guy started singing, I'd pull up my phone. I'm like, James, what is this one called? And he's like, shh, I'm trying to enjoy it. I'm like, no, what's this song called? And so he would tell me the name of the song and I'd pull it up, wait for it to load. I'm like, okay. And I'd start looking through the lyrics. And I'd lean over, have you seen these lyrics? He's like, yes, shut up. I'm trying to enjoy it. And he's like just belting it out. Everyone's belting it out. And I'm like looking at the lyrics. This is really cool. This is fascinating stuff. Now, the thing that was interesting about it is there was so much about this aspect, what we've discussed up till now, that they completely got. They totally understood life is pointless. It was honestly quite depressing a lot of times. But what they talked about was pretty hopeless. And I'm like, they get it, that life apart from God is hopeless. The problem was, is they didn't understand what life with God looked like, or that it was even a possibility. There was a song years and years ago by a lady called Stacey Orrico, called There's Gotta Be More to Life. Huge hit. Now, catchy tune? Sure, that's part of the reason it was a huge hit. But the main reason I think it was a huge hit is because it simply resonated with everyone who listened to it. Here's some of the lyrics. She says, there's gotta be more to life than chasing down every temporary high to satisfy me. Because the more that I'm tripping out thinking there must be more to life, well, it's life, but I'm sure there's gotta be more than wanting more. You can sense this yearning. This can't be all there is. Essentially, what Solomon has said is this can't be all there is, people, because this is meaningless. This takes you nowhere. This is just cycles. It's just going round and round. Like you're like a hamster on a wheel. And then you die. For those of you who may be a little older and want something, you know, a little more iconic affirmation of this idea, Mick Jagger, Rolling Stones, sang one time, he says, I can't get no satisfaction. That's what I say. I can't get no satisfaction because I try and I try and I try and I try, but I can't get no. I can't get. Anyway, I won't get in. Okay? I like to joke with the students and they completely don't understand this anymore, but that's okay. That, you know, the Bible talks about the rocks crying out. And I say, they already did. The stones, rolling stones, anyway. And I don't know if Mick Jagger and the guys realized this or whether the Rolling Stone idea had anything to do with the stone rolling away from the tomb. My guess is probably not, but maybe there's something in there that's subconsciously that God was working and using, you know, who knows. But you've got these non-Christian people who do not know God and certainly live, they certainly exemplify this life of a godless life without God, agreeing with Solomon. Life under the sun is meaningless. I can't get any satisfaction. I've tried. And Solomon, like Mick Jagger, in other parts of the song, he talks about similar things to what Solomon said. I've tried pleasure. Mick Jagger's like, I tried it all. And I can't get any satisfaction. It's empty. See, Solomon's observations come with a subtle implication that there's a flip side to this under the sun idea. This above the sun thinking, this above the sun living, of living in such a way that God is intimately involved and engaged in our daily existence. That he has something to say about how we approach this life that seems so meaningless, because with him, he provides meaning. As I mentioned earlier, there's hints of hope throughout. I just want to point out a couple of them for you. If you look at chapter 3, verse 11 and 14, says in verse 11, he says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, or in the human heart. Yet no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Mick Jagger just agreed with that. Stacey Orrico just agreed with that. There's a hole, it's essentially this idea of there being a hole in our heart that only God can fill. And whether they understood it or not, they're saying, I can't fill the hole. I've tried everything. There's got to be more to this life than just what's here, because this is not doing it for me. Now that's as far as they get. And it resonated with hundreds of thousands, millions of people. People are like, I agree with that wholeheartedly. I'm in the same boat. The problem is that's where it stopped for them. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, you could be forgiven for at first glance feeling like Solomon doesn't offer us a whole lot of hope in return. But he does actually get there. He starts hinting at it in these verses. In verse 14, he says, I know that everything God does will endure forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it so that people will fear him. I taught this book of Ecclesiastes on our winter retreat with our youth group, and we expanded a little more in chapter 3 in this whole thing. There's a time for everything, there's a time for this, a time for that. And essentially Solomon almost lulls us to sleep with this, there's a time for this, there's a time for that. And it's like, oh my gosh, you're not wrong. Everything, it just tick tock, just goes on and on. And on, and there's no point to it, there's no meaning to it, it just changes, there's seasons. It gives us just enough change to feel like there's hope, and then it cycles back again. And the way Tony Evans describes it is that is written deliberately, and it's deliberately written in a poetic way for this back and forth and back and forth to emulate the seasons of life and the impact that they have on us. They provide just enough hope of change, and then they cycle us back again to the same thing. The sun comes up in the morning, yay, new day, and then in the evening it goes down again, and you start all over again the next day. And it can become monotonous. And essentially this endless cycles of life, Solomon basically said, God has done it on purpose. He set eternity, this yearning for something more in the hearts of men, and then he puts us on this cycle treadmill, and we're like, I want off. There's a band I loved growing up called Extreme, and they sang a song called Stop the World, I Want to Get Off. And one of the lines they had towards the end is, if there's anybody out there searching for truth, stop the world, I want to get off. In other words, I want to get off this endless cycle. I want more. And what Solomon basically says is that God has done it on purpose. Why? He's done it so that people will fear him. And that's not just that they'll be scared of him, it's that people will come into knowledge of him, of a reverence and an awe of who he is and what he's capable of and what he has done and what he will do. They'll come to a recognition that their existence only makes sense with him involved. The meaning comes from him. And life is set up to essentially perpetuate this feeling of relative meaninglessness, because it makes us want to stop the world and get off. He talks about it also in chapter 4. If you look at verse 9 through 12, he says, and Richard actually referred to this yesterday during Julia's wedding, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. If either of them falls down, one other one can help the other up. But pity anyone who falls and has no one to help them up. Also, if two lie down together, they will keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? So one may be overpowered, two can defend themselves. And then he just slips this thing in at the end. But a cord of three strands cannot be easily broken. And you're like, wait, what? Three strands? And then he moves on to advancement is meaningless. But he's dropping little nuggets, little hints along the trail. And that little line of a cord of three strands, the third strand is God. And the third strand of God woven through our existence, through our lives, our families, our spouses, and these relationships that we have is not easily broken. There's a strength that comes from that. There's a meaning and a purpose that comes from God being intimately woven in through our existence. And he's dropped all of these little clues along the way. There's a lot of other ones as well, but I haven't got time to get into all of those. But at the end of the thing, end of the chapter, at the end of the whole book, he comes to this passage, which I'm sure you've all heard before, you all know well. It worked, it played really well with the youth group because they are the young. But this really applies to all of us. It's remember your Creator in the days of your youth. As I studied and prepped for this for the winter retreat, I always have a hard time whenever I come across something that doesn't seem to fit. Does that make sense? Like you read something and it's either a verse or sometimes it's an entire chapter or a passage that goes, how does that fit in with what was before it and what was afterwards? We're always told we got to read things within context in Scripture. And so in the context, chapter 11 makes no sense. Here's what chapter 11 says. He says, ship your grain across the sea. He's talking about investments. Ship your grain across the sea. After many days, you may receive a return. Invest in 7 ventures. You know what? Go ahead, do it in 8. You do not know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain on the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. And it's like, okay. Duh. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. And so he's basically talking about investment strategy. Essentially, at the beginning, he talks about diversifying your portfolio. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. Put a little over here because you don't know which one's going to succeed or fail. And if this one succeeds, great. But if this one fails, then you've got a backup. You're good. All right? He then talks about not getting hamstrung by not knowing what's going to happen. He says you can freeze up and not actually invest in anything because you're not quite sure, is the tree going to fall this way or that way? Will it rain? Will it not rain? If I plant and it doesn't rain, then my crops die. And you end up getting frozen by that and locked up, and then you end up not investing. And I'm reading all this and going, what has this got to do? Like, you've been talking about how everything is meaningless, and then it's all this investment strategy, which I'm sure, Frank, this is good investment advice somewhat, right? Mutual funds, you diversify your portfolio, all this sort of stuff. It's like, okay, it sort of kind of makes sense. And okay, fair enough. Let's not be timid and not be shy to invest. But you've spent a whole chapter talking about how riches are meaningless. So who cares? What's the point, right? Well, I'm reading, I'm like, what is he trying to get at? As I studied preparing for the youth group, I essentially put that chapter to one side and moved on to chapter 12. And then as I started reading chapter 12, it hit me. He starts off, he says, remember your Creator, verse 1 of chapter 12, in the days of your youth, before the days of trouble come and the years approach when you will say, I find no pleasure in them. And then there's a whole description of old age creeping up on you. Okay, and it's really good. Like, he uses a whole lot of metaphors in here, and I'm not going to go into it because it would take too long, but there's a whole lot of metaphors, which as I approach 50, and I'm about a year and a half away, I'm like, woo, yeah, I've already got a couple of those. Some of you are probably thinking, man, I'm blowing past the, I'm almost at the end of this here. And when he comes to the end, he essentially talks about death. And so he's telling the younger generation, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. He's talked about how life without God is meaningless. He's hinted at this above the sun living a life that involves God and engages with God in the middle of our existence. And then he has this whole thing on investment strategy and about diversifying and not putting all your eggs in one basket. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, he says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Look what he says at the end of chapter 11. He says, follow the ways of your heart, talking to young people, whatever your eyes see, but know that for all of these things, God will bring you into judgment. So then banish anxiety from your heart and cast off the troubles of your body, for youth and vigor are meaningless. But I think what he's saying, and he repeats this use of this word judgment tends to have a negative connotation with it. It almost feels like a threat, like get your life in order because you're going to get judged later. And I think there's a hint of that he's obviously using in here, but I think there's much, much more that he's actually trying to say. He's talking to the younger generation to a certain extent, but what he's basically saying is, look, live your life, enjoy yourselves, but understand it's going to be short-lived. Old age is coming, and after old age, judgment, and you're going to have to answer for the way you lived and the choices that you made. He said, but it's more than that. He's described how life is meaningless without God. Judgment, by definition, makes our choices, our actions, our decisions matter. All of a sudden, instead of stuff being pointless, everything has a point. Meaning and purpose come from understanding who God is. And yes, that one day we will be judged. We will face Him and have to give an account for how we lived. And that puts everything we do into context, and it brings meaning, and it matters all of a sudden. And what He's saying to these young people, and this is where the investment part comes on, it's like, don't waste your time. When you invest, Frank, how early would you encourage people to start investing? Right away, right? Why? Because the sooner you start, the sooner it can grow. So don't wait around. Don't be hesitant. Start investing in the kingdom, in life above the sun, now. Now is the time to take your choice. Remember your Creator now, while you're still young, before the days of trouble come, before ultimately you face God in the judgment, because that judgment provides the meaning and the context for how you live right now. Look at the last couple of verses in verse 13 of chapter 12. This is His conclusion of the matter. He says, now all has been heard, and here is the conclusion I've come to. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the duty of all mankind. Now that word duty, or Judy, depending on how you say it, that's one word I can never say. Having come from Ireland, now we say Judy. And here you guys emphasize the D a little more, so I get confused. But that word duty, kind of similar, at least for me, implies this whole idea of obligation. You have to. It's my duty. I got to show up and do, you know, whatever. All right? I don't think that's the context with which He's using it. If you substitute the word purpose in there, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the purpose of all mankind. This is what you were created for. Remember your Creator. Why? Because this is what you were made for. This is He has the blueprint to life making sense and having meaning. So fear Him and do what He says. Obey. Trust Him. For God will bring every deed into judgment. Again, this parameters that God has set up for life. He's like, this is where it all makes sense. This is the context that provides meaning to your existence, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or whether it is evil. Solomon has hinted throughout the whole thing, although it's easy to miss because it seems so depressing on the first 8 to 9 chapters at least. But he's hinted all the way through, and this is almost like a plot twist at the end of a movie. It comes across you suddenly, but then you see all the foreshadowing that's kind of hinted at it along the way. And when you get this and you realize what he's saying is God's judgment is coming, but God's judgment has set the boundaries that give context to your life. It's what makes your life matter. It's what makes your life have meaning. You can avoid all this meaninglessness, all of the drivel, all of the things that I've observed watching people. You can avoid all of that by living above the sun, but while you're under the sun. Living in such a way as to make God front and center in your choices, in your actions, in your decisions. Now, the whole thing about investments, I think, come up, and we've kind of, like Megan mentioned it, Don mentioned it earlier, we're about to kick off a new season of Fellowship Bible Church. We're hitting into the new school year. We're starting up our Awana program. The youth program's continuing to roll. We're adding 9:30 classes and all sorts of other stuff. I know probably some of the Sunday night groups that have been meeting will probably ramp up again some as well. I want to really encourage you to take what Solomon says to heart and think about, how are you investing your time and energy for the kingdom? It has really struck me over the last number of months with Kids Church. I say I've done the students for the longest time, and I get them when they're about 12 or 13 and up, right, when they're heading off to college, and a lot of them I still stay in contact with and watch them and try to help them learn and understand what it looks like to walk with God. Doing Kids Church over the last number of months has been a whole bunch of fun, partly because they're a whole lot of fun, but it's been a whole lot of fun because I've seen the pre part of what I get in student ministry. And I do enough stuff with you adults too that I see some of the post stuff as well. And it's like, I get the whole gamut. And to see the seeds being sown in these young kids and what you guys are doing as parents in raising them to love God and walk with Him, it's like, you want to talk about investment? Like, you yourself might not be young, but they are, and we can invest ourselves in them for the kingdom and watch the kingdom grow over time. And it's an incredible opportunity that we have, and it's incredibly rewarding. I just want to encourage you guys, if you're not involved or engaged already, I want to encourage you to jump right in. As Don said, we need worship leaders. We need people to run kids church. We need people to jump on board with Awana. I need people in the student ministry. They need people in the sound booth. All of the ministries that we have at Fellowship are about investing in the kingdom. It's about investing in something that will last, something that has meaning. And we have the opportunity to bring meaning to people's lives where they don't have it. I just want to encourage you guys, if you haven't already, to jump in there. Find somewhere where you can invest your time and your energies for the kingdom of God. Obviously, it applies to your families and stuff too, and I'm hoping you guys are already doing that, and I want to encourage that too. But from a fellowship aspect, just from what we've got coming up, I really want to encourage you guys to think about doing that. Let's pray, and the guys can come up to wrap up our worship. Lord, thank you for the wisdom of Solomon. Thank you for in many ways just the art with which he puts the book together to lead us down a path of thinking, man, things are pretty hopeless. And then as he drops hints along the way, and then finally he turns it around to help us understand that you and your character and the way that you will treat us and respond to us and judge us ultimately is not a negative, but it's something that provides meaning and security and safety for us. Lord, I pray that you would help us to, as we look around and observe people and observe our own life as well, that you would help us to evaluate the areas of our lives that are not yet under your control and your guidance, and help us to fix that. And Lord, I pray you'd help us as we see people around us who don't yet know you, that you would give us opportunities to come alongside and let them see you living through us and in us, and the perspective that you give us and the meaning that you infuse into our lives, that they would see that and they would want, that they would piece together that the mortal life that they're looking for is found in you. Just be with us as we just continue to praise you and go about our day. In your name, amen.